The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. When I read this psalm this week and considered it, obviously the first part of it after the introduction is, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." And it reminded me of my time before I was a Christian, and I listened to the Beatles, and one of their famous songs was, "Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody." And it made me think, well, David wrote that song first. They copied it from David. He sang help, and he needed the Lord. And he needed the Lord desperately. And the reason that he needed help was because his society, the people around him, were not godly. They were ungodly, and they were running, going from the Lord. And when we look around at our society today, I think we cannot help but pray, "Help, Lord." When we look at these things, when I typed out this sermon this morning, I tried to quickly find something that was going on, and it's not trouble finding different things that are going on because there's so many. The trouble is trying to pick one as an illustration out of the thousands that there are. And I couldn't pick one. But in between, the short time I go from morning service, and then we have our time after the service, and then I take Jim out for lunch, and then I take him back to his place. And by the time I got back to my house, it's like 3:30, and then I have to get this thing going again and get this one going. And I had a little bit of time to think, well, maybe there's something I could add to the sermon. And I looked on the internet real quick, and the first article I found showed a picture of a man. He had a black beard and he had a mustache, and it didn't show his eyes. It only showed his black beard and his mustache in the picture, and bright red lipstick on his lips. And basically, the article was saying that I'm a bigot if I don't want to date her, who is really a him. I'm a bigot if I don't want to date him. And I thought, this is crazy. You know, I can be a bigot, I could be a hater because I don't want to date a transsexual man who thinks he's a woman. And this is our society today, and it's going, you know, that's even affecting children now. And we need to pray, because that's not the only thing. There's many, many, many things out there. And we need to pray. And here's what David says to the chief musicians, to the chief musician on an eight-string harp, a psalm of David. And I want to start with these two words, "Help, Lord." And "Help, Lord" is a great little prayer when you think of it. I mean, you can pray, "Help, Lord," if you find your car sliding on rain, and you go, "Help, Lord," real quick. It's a very handy prayer to have for those circumstances. And here, it was "Help, Lord," with David. Some people think that this had to do with the time right after David had defeated Goliath, and he was winning victories over the Philistines, and all of a sudden, at this time, the women start singing a song, and the song is, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s, and he who was the hero, David, is now being chased by the king, by Saul." And you might have predicted that this would turn this way. How could you predict it? Well, when Goliath was threatening the people, how many people had faith to stand against Goliath? There was only one. And so it may have been that there was really only one real godly person in that side of society, at least only one man. It's interesting, I'm the only male here tonight. Yeah, that's been for churches, not just our church, but many times. And I'm not always the only man in the evening, but Usually there aren't a whole lot. And our society is such that that is often the case. John Trapp said about this verse, he says, "Help, Lord, 'twas high time to call to heaven for help when Saul called, 'Go kill me up the priests of Jehovah.'" If that was the time that this, that was one appropriate time in David's life. Here, Saul, who's king, is not only after David, but he's ready to kill all the priests of Jehovah, of the Lord. Pray without ceasing, we're called to do. We are taught from the time we are children to pray the Lord's Prayer. And we should pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And some of you learn that prayer in school. I was not taught that in school because prayer had been removed by the time that I was 5 or 6 years old. So I never had that in school. Our nation has gone downhill in that. But secondly, the second point is pray knowing why you are praying. And this is what David does here. He says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." The godly man ceases. This doesn't sound like only, you know, Saul being a madman or people following Saul. But in general, in the society, even in David's day, the real godly person was disappearing. Godly men are disappearing, and these are, who are the godly men? They're the men who resist the ways of the world. It says in Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." The godly man or the godly person, this includes women, is somebody who loves the law of God and sticks with the law of God. And when the whole society is giving counsel that this is no longer relevant, this person sticks with the word of God. This person doesn't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't say, "Well, things have changed now, and so I have to do this and this and this." The godly person, the godly man, is one who spends time in and loves God's word. It says that in verse 2 of Psalm 1, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night." Notice what's said in that verse. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Meaning he loves reading the Bible. He meditates in it day and night. Does that mean he reads one chapter first thing in the morning and then before he goes to bed at night he reads one chapter of the Bible? No, I believe when it says he meditates it in day and night, he's reading a lot. He's meditating in it. He's thinking about it day and night, all the time. Even when he's not reading it, maybe he has some of it memorized and he's thinking about that. Or he's listening to it nowadays on the radio or on the internet. The word of God is constantly in his life. In his law, he meditates day and night. That is the godly person. Men or women who know God, meaning they understand theology, but more than that, they live on, meaning dependent on, and according to a relationship with God. They know who and what God is, as Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." Notice what is said in that passage. He says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't brag that you're smart. Don't put this person up on high. Then he goes on and he says, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Well, we today, you know, the mighty men are the athletes in our society, and they glory in their might when they score a touchdown or they dunk a basketball, and we all cheer for that. Or it says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. That never happens, does it? A rich man has a lot of money and thinks he's God because he can buy anything he wants. It happens a lot in our society. And the Lord says, let not any of these glory in those things, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. And when David prays this prayer, it sounds like there's lots of men glorying in their wisdom and in their might and in their money. But there aren't too many godly men left. We see that in our society today. Go into a grocery store and look at the magazine rack. And as you look at the magazine rack, how many magazines are talking about how to be godly, how to live for God, how to do what God wants you? I think there'll be some magazines about money. There'll be some magazines about sports. There will be some magazines about fashion. There'll be magazines about, you know, popular mechanics or golf. Not a whole lot about being godly. The godly man ceases. He's not there. I mean, there are godly people in our society, and I'm glad that's the case. But they are getting to be few. They disappear among the sons of men. Billy Graham was famous in his day. People applauded him. Now his son is considered anathema. He's considered somebody that is wrong and pushed away. Oh, we see a changing society. They live and fight even according to that knowledge. Daniel 11:32 says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out exploits. That's talking about a time when the Greeks ruled and the Jewish people were under them, and a man named Antiochus Epiphanes took over Jerusalem, and he basically turned the laws upside down. So thou shalt not kill meant thou shalt kill, and thou shalt not steal was thou shalt steal. And that's the law that he made, and he flattered people. He promoted them when they broke God's law. He even offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. And there were people who followed him. But it says in Scripture, the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. And when we read about that in history, how it was fulfilled, this prophecy, the Maccabee brothers actually took back the temple and restored the worship of God, even though they were outnumbered against the enemies. And that's why the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, because of what happened then. The godly people stood up. But David is talking about the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear among the sons of men. There were less and less godly men. In the church, godly men resist false doctrine and false teachers. It says in Acts chapter 20, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Paul is speaking there to the Ephesians elders, and he's about to leave them. And he tells you, when I leave, false teachers will come into the church, and they will try to lead the flock astray. And you have to fight them. And godly men will fight those false teachers. And yet David said the godly men were diminishing. You know these men by their conversation, how they walk and how they talk. It says in Matthew, Jesus says, Matthew 12, 35 through 37, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. When Jesus says that, he's talking about how we talk. What do we talk about? Do we talk about God? Do we know enough about God that we can talk about theology? That we can lead another person to Christ? That we can tell them what they need to do to be saved? How they need to repent? Do we know how to talk about those things? Or are all our conversations idle words? And this passage talks about, and this is point number 3, idle talk and flattering words are the way of the ungodly world. And this is opposite of godly prayer. This is opposite of what David said was diminished during that time. Godly men and godly women. He says in Psalm 12, you know, with using similar language that Jesus used in Matthew 12, he says, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Psalm 12, 2 through 4. Notice first what he talks about here. Beware of idle talk. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. What is idle talk? It's not necessarily lying. It's not necessarily flattering. It's talk about things that really are not that super important. Things that are kind of meaningless. I think some of the things I've already mentioned today, the magazines we see, you know, sports is just for this life. There's nothing done in sports. If you win the Super Bowl, that doesn't guarantee you'll get into heaven. There's fashion. There is general foolishness, joking around. And I'm not saying any of these things are necessarily super wrong. They're just not that right. It's idle talk. And if you spend all your time on these kind of things, you're not really talking about God. You're not talking about eternity. You're not helping somebody out of heaven and or out of hell into heaven. See, I almost slipped there. Out of hell into heaven. That's not idle talk. That's important talk. And these people, when they spoke idly, they don't talk about God. And they're probably not able to. And this is especially sad if it is the case at churches, which I know it is. I'm glad it's not the case in our church, because I can talk to almost all of you about God, especially those who are members of the church. And the men in the church, the other elders, they know theology. They understand it. And they can talk about God. But I remember my first church, where I was a full-time pastor. There were, you know, it was a bigger church. We had 300 members. We had 105 people that came every Sunday. And out of those 105, I can't think of one man that I could really talk theology to. There were a couple that were bright enough about the Bible that I could argue with them. And I talked about one of them this morning, the guy who was the health, wealth, and prosperity guy. But when I think of my time there, I was a young pastor, and I remember I had trouble talking to the men because I was all about God and thinking about God. And whenever I talked to a man about God, all he wanted to talk about was sports or this or that. And there was not enough knowledge there to talk about God. And I think that's a sad thing in many churches. I once went to a church in Mississippi just to speak when I was in seminary. And the man who was elder asked me the question. He says, "What is Reformed theology?" This is an elder at a PCA church. And he had no clue about what it was. And he was at least honest. He wanted to know. And he had heard the other preachers talk about it. And I talked to him about it. And he says, "Oh, that's what I'm supposed to believe." He didn't know he was an elder. He's supposed to be an expert on that, but he didn't. You know, this is a bad thing when talking about God or understanding the Bible is not something that's normal in a church. Or when churches lack men, and we do. We're one of those churches. We don't have a whole lot of men. I'm glad we have the men that we do, good men, but we don't have a lot. What is worse, though, than idle talk is flattery. Flattery, I would define, and this is my own definition, saying nice things with evil intent. You want to say something nice, and you're always saying something nice because you're a flatterer, but you always have a goal for that other person that's going to benefit you and most likely is going to hurt that other person, even though you're saying nice things to them. According to the Book of Symbols, 1844, a flatterer is said to be a beast that biteth, that means bites in the old King James, biteth smiling, a beast that biteth smiling. But it's hard to know them from friends. They are so obsequious and full of protestations, for as a wolf resembles a dog, so doth the flatterer a friend. You know, I thought that was a really wonderful definition. And I especially like the flatterer said to be a beast that biteth smiling. I once had one of those beasts. Her name was Jackie. Jackie was a little tiny kitten that I could hold easily in one hand. And Jackie, you'd pick up Jackie, and Jackie would purr, 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 purr. And I warned my son about Jackie, and he laughed at me. "Yeah, sure, Dad. This cat can't do anything to me." Brr, brr. He held Jackie right up to his face, and Jackie was purring, and bah! Jackie bit his nose, and he was bleeding all over the floor. When Jackie wanted to bite you, she never growled. She purred, and she purred, and she purred. She made you feel that you were the most wonderful person for holding her. And it was every time. She did it again and again and again. If you remember from those times, those of you who remember, Elizabeth was still with me, and both of us had scratches all over our arms. She was a vicious, vicious thing. But she was a flatterer too. She made you think you were wonderful holding her the way she purred. She never growled at me. And there's people like that too. Even preachers sometimes. They say peace, peace when there is no peace. They never mention sin. They never warn you about hell. They only tell you the good things. And in that sense, they are flatterers. Everybody in their congregation, no matter how they live, no matter what sin they're committing, they're all on their way to heaven. They never say anything bad. And Jeremiah talks about them. In Jeremiah 6:14, he says, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." There is no peace, Scripture says, for the wicked. There's only a looking forward to hell. Even if you're a Christian and a churchgoer, if you're living in sin and you're not repenting of it, if you're not sorry for it and you just keep sinning and sinning, there should be no peace for you. There was no peace for David when he committed sin with Bathsheba. He it says his bones groaned all the day long until he repented and turned around. And if we're Christians, we can't feel comfortable in sin. David did not, even though he was forgiven. Until he confessed his sin, he had to deal with it. And there was most no peace for him. There are also, part of the flattery is the lies of the devil. The devil says to Eve, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And that's the great lie of today. You can sin, and you'll still win. The bad people are the ones who don't tell you that you can sin as much as you like. The ones who would warn you against sin. They're the haters. They're the bad people. That's what Satan says. He tells us that same thing that he used on Eve. And it says, Jesus said to the Jews of his day, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And that's flattery is a kind of lie. Because if you're telling people only good things about them when you know that it's not true, or you're telling them good things not because you really want to praise them, but because you're trying to manipulate them, that is a kind of lie. Verse 2 mentions also a double heart. With a double heart, it says in Psalm 12, verse 2, "With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." Well, what is a double heart? Blaise Pascal says it like this. He says, "Man is nothing but insincerity, falsehood, hypocrisy, both in regard to himself and in regard to others. He does not wish that he should be told the truth. He shuns saying it to others. And all these moods, so inconsistent with justice and reason, have their roots in his heart." You know, we all, in a sense, sometimes we want to just present our good side. We don't want people to see our bad side. We want something good, but we also want something evil. Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." These are the things that are natural from our sinful heart. Only the fruit of the Spirit, which is not natural to our sinful hearts, is something good. And as a Christian, we should be glad for a double heart, because if we had a single heart as a non-believer, it would only be for wickedness. But we have a double heart that is for what, hopefully for what God is, and we encourage it more and more to be for what God is. C.H. Spurgeon says, "To fall in the hands of an evil generation so as to be baited by their cruelty or polluted by their influence is an evil to be dreaded beyond measure." C.H. Spurgeon. And that's where we are. In some ways, we're in an evil generation. And the worst thing to do is to start saying, "This is normal and that is normal," when we see things that are not, you know, 20 years ago, we wouldn't dream that they would be done. And yet we can fall into that trap. It's a very, very sad day. I got a call this weekend from a pastor that I know who's from Northern Florida. And he said that even the PCA is starting to, I don't know how I could say this, but even our denomination is starting to see how we can be more gentle to gay people and maybe welcome them into the church, you know, without them repenting. And I'm not sure how that, you know, how much he knew and not, what was the case. So I don't want to say too much about this, but it seems like there's a possibility that our denomination would go the wrong way on this issue. And so I don't know if that's true or not, but I got that call. And it really, to me, it's a scary thing when you say the Word of God says this. Certain things are wrong. Certain things are sinful. But we need to start living according to the times and not according to the Word. If that's where they're going, I'm not happy about that at all. But our lips, the next thing he says in 12:4 is he says, "Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Our lips are our own. What does that mean? The wicked say this. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Our lips are our own. We can say whatever we want. We can talk however we desire. We don't have any Lord. And, you know, if that means you can lie, you can flatter, you can deceive people, which that's what I think he's saying, because those are the kind of things he's talking about. He's saying it doesn't matter what we say. We'll use our lips to get what we want. Meaning no one can tell them what to do with their lips or with their bodies. David Dixon, a 1800s preacher, wrote this about this. He says, from the faults of the wicked, we must learn three contrary lessons, to wit, one, that nothing which we have is our own, not even our lips or any part of our bodies. But two, whatsoever is given to us of God is for service to be done to him. You know, if God gives us something, if he gives us riches, if he gives us good looks, like all you ladies there, I'm a flatterer now. if he gives us these things, we have to use them for God's glory. That's what I meant to say. And that's what David Dixon says, not for other reasons. And three, whatsoever we do or say, we have a Lord over us to whom we must be answerable when he calleth us to account. Everything we do or say, ultimately, we have to remember God is going to call us to account for those things. Like Jesus said in the passage from Matthew 12 that I mentioned before, not one idle word will not be judged. When we think about how we use our lips, they're not our own. They're God's. They're to use for his purposes. Fourthly, God will hear the sighing of the needy. It says in verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. He hears the cry of the oppressed, and he may decide to use us to help them. This is what it says in Exodus 3. I had Exodus 3, 1 through 11 as a passage to look at, but I'm just going to read verses 9 through 11. It's God speaking to Moses from the burning bush. And he says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Well, he was God's man. And Moses was at least 80 years old at that time. And he had spent the last 40 years as a shepherd. He wasn't really a leader in Israel or in Egypt. But God chose him at that time to lead his people out of Egypt. And he'd spend a year doing that. And then he'd spend another 40 years leading them around in the wilderness. And he did that. God used him for that purpose, because he heard the cry of those who were oppressed. Number 5, in his word we need to trust when society starts to rust. Psalm 12, 6 through 8. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. What a wonderful passage when you think of it. When vileness is exalted among the sons of men. That's exactly what's happening today. Vileness is exalted. It's something that is considered glorious and praiseworthy, and people brag about it. But the first part of this, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words. And if you know God's word, it is a pure word. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. What happens to silver when you put it in the fire? It melts. Does it melt away? Is it gone? No, it takes like a liquid form. And when it takes that liquid form, what happens to the dirt or impurity that might be in that silver? It's totally burned away, isn't it? So when you pull the silver out of the fire, what happens? It hardens again. But after it's been in the fire and it comes out of the fire, it's more pure, isn't it? And if you put it in 7 times, it's going to be really pure. And God's word is like that. That's what it says here. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace, purified 7 times. There's no lie in God's word. There's no flattery in God's word. There's nothing wrong in God's word. It has been through the fire 7 times. And it helps us to stand in the fire when we have the word of God and when we live by it. All the trials that come in our life are only for our purification. They only make us stronger. They may melt us in some sense, and yet after we go through that fire, there'll be a little less of the sin left in us, or maybe a lot less if the fire is big enough. And God brings us trials in that way. God's word says, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And in Genesis, that's Genesis 8:22, and Genesis 9:7 says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And Genesis 9:13 says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Genesis 9:13. Just looking at these quickly, we need to trust God and His Word instead of lying men and women who say we need to kill our babies to save the planet. When you look at this, that's what's being said in our world today. We're a carbon footprint. The whole sky is going to fall if we don't stop making more babies and we don't stop building buildings. The whole thing is going to come down. And Scripture tells us, you know, it says, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. And there's some places where the winter can be awful cold, doesn't it? And other places like here in Florida where the summer can be awful hot. But in Florida, when it gets hot, it never gets to be 1,000 degrees, does it? What would happen if it got to be 1,000 degrees? How many people would be left? There'd be none of us. What if it was 1,000 degrees below zero? Still wouldn't it be good? And I believe when God says, well, earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease, He's saying that He's going to maintain a kind of stability in our climate and in our world. When He says be fruitful and multiply, He means be fruitful and multiply. He said that to Noah's children after the flood. And He says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And the reason was that He did that was because He had just flooded the whole world. And there was a natural disaster that killed everybody. And He says, this rainbow means I'm not going to have another natural disaster, another flood that's going to kill everybody. He's promising that that is the case. That doesn't mean, because we're sinners, that there won't be a local flood here or a local flood there that will even kill people or a hurricane or something like that. But there won't be any major natural disaster that wipes everybody on the earth out. How trustworthy is God's word? Well, like silver tried in a furnace, purified 7 times, that's what it says. And silver, when put into a furnace, as I said earlier, is only purified. And when we use God's word, when we live it, we find ourselves only purified and made stronger by trials. And trusting God's word means real victory, even over real fire. It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 3, 28, if you remember Daniel 3, what happened in that chapter? The three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And Nebuchadnezzar said because they refused to bow down, they would be thrown into a heated fiery furnace. And because he was so angry at them, he heated it up 7 times more hotter than it normally would be. And then by the time we get to verse 28 of that chapter, they've already been in the furnace, and they already came out of the furnace. And were they burned? What about a little burn on their hands? They weren't burned at all. The only thing that was burned was the ropes that they tied them up with. They were free. And in Daniel 3:28, it says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Now, does God in his word promise that if some persecutor throws us into a fire, we also will not be burned? He doesn't. He doesn't promise that. And there have been godly people who have been burned at the stake because of their faith, and they went through that without being saved, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. And yet, were they saved? Did they go to heaven? Yeah, they might have felt the pain more than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, but they went to heaven just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And some of them, you might even say, maybe they were burned by the flames, but while they were looking at Jesus and focused on Jesus, some of them praised God in the midst of the flames. And it says in 1 Peter 1:7 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when it says in 1 Peter 1:7 that their faith was tested by fire, he's not necessarily talking about literal fire there, but he's talking about the fire of trials, which may have involved a little fire for some of them. But he's saying when they were tested this way, that it was found to be to their praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because they had a true faith that was like gold that went into that fire and was pulled out and was becoming more pure and more right. Also in that 2 Peter, going to the 2 Peter, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up." You could almost say, well, there's global warming in the Bible. It's really, it happens all at once, though. And it's a very fiery thing, and it burns up everything. It burns up the earth, and it burns up the heavens. Everything is burned up at one time. And it's not because we left our thermostats too low, or we didn't send the politicians enough money. The reason for global warming in God's word, when he burns up everything, is our sin. And it's the sins of an godless world. And that burning that starts with burning the heavens and the earth, those people who are burned up in that, it's just the beginning of their burning, because they spend eternity in hell's fire burning. And it's a moral burning because of sins. Because they committed adultery, or they committed murder, or they lied, or they did many, many other things. They didn't trust God. They didn't go to church. They never believed in Jesus. And they will be burned up. It says in verse 11 of that chapter, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" The things will be dissolved, but God's people won't be dissolved. They will be going through that fire. but they will pass through it like the word is. The word endures forever. It's tried 7 times. It's proven to be true. It's never put out, and neither are God's people. Those who trust in the word, those who trust in Jesus, they will pass through the fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they will wind up in heaven, even when everything else is burned. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for Psalm 12 that tells us, David tells, of a time that I think is much like our time, where he says, godly men perish. They disappear. They're fewer and fewer in the earth. And all around are flatterers and liars and people speaking idle words. Very few people talking about you, Lord. And Lord, we live in a day like that. And the peer pressure is to be like the other people, just to get along, or just to attract maybe some of them into the church by being not like the church, by being different than those who follow the word. And Father, we pray that we would stay faithful to you. We pray that we would be godly men and women, that we'd love your word and that we would follow it and we'd stick close to it. And Father, we pray you'd help us to do that and help us to remember how important it is, not just for this time, but for our eternal souls. And Lord, you give us in your word the only true words about eternity, about heaven, about hell. We don't really find these things anywhere else except in your word. And Father, we will all, one day, we will stand before you and we will have to give account for what we've said, whether our words are idle or not, whether we flattered somebody in a wrong way or lied. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us with our tongues, help us to honor you, not just with their tongues, but in all that we do. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.